If these new insights have changed our thoughts about sanctification and our practices, then certainly we are willing to examine also secondary matters. Not only willing, but we find ourselves forced to do so. For most of those who have taught us of the great doctrines that we now have found to be so much a part of our hearts and lives have been taught to us by men who do baptize infants. And anyone who has come through the process of learning these doctrines from men who do baptize infants begins to seriously and honestly question if infant baptism is not an integral part of the Reformed faith. And yet each time we look at the scriptures, we must say with Charles Spurgeon, we have looked well through the Bible and cannot find it, and do not believe that it is there. Nor do we believe that others can find infant baptism in the scriptures unless they themselves first put it there. And yet proper humility makes us go slowly here and makes us not too zealous, for we do love those great saints who have perhaps misunderstood this point, but understood other aspects of theology much better than we. And yet, the longer we examine the scriptures and look at the arguments that these great saints of the Reformed tradition have used for baptizing infants, the more I find myself shaking my head and asking how they could use arguments that they utterly slay themselves when dealing with other problems in the Christian faith. I think of John Owen in his introduction to the book in his introduction to his commentary on the Hebrews, and the way that he deals with Jews who still claim that they are the people of God, and utterly takes away from them any hope of saying that they are the seed to whom the promises were given, back in Genesis chapter 17, by showing that that seed was Christ and those who are joined to him in faith. And yet when he comes to the subject of baptism, he says we should baptize the infants of believers because, going back to Genesis 17, it is to them and to their seed, their physical offspring. The very argument that he uses against the Jew, he uses for the baptism of infants. And this multiplies time and time again. But when we study the subject, we always find the saints whom we revere returning to the subject of the covenant of grace, and returning to Old Testament scriptures concerning the covenants. I'd like to read a quote by B.B. Warfield that is amazing in many ways. He said this, "It is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of baptism of infants, and no passage so stringently implying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized. If such wide as this were necessary to justify the usage, we would have to leave it completely unjustified. But the lack of this express warrant is something far short of forbidding the rite. And if the continuity of the church through the ages can be made good, the warrant for infant baptism is not to be sought in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, where the church was initiated." Now, this argument that he was looking for, of course, he found in the Old Testament in the circumcision of infants. I say I find Warfield's quote very surprising. "For when his own Westminster Confession of Faith appeals to the text, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not,' Warfield says, 'What has this to do with infant baptism?' It's a neutral text, and we agree with it. What does it have to do with infant baptism? He has, in effect, conceded the whole of the New Testament to the Baptists on this subject and sought to establish his doctrine, as have many others of the Reformed tradition, wholly upon the Old Testament. And before we examine their argument, let me just point out to you that taking such an approach to the subject of infant baptism leaves them with an immense hermeneutical problem, a problem of interpreting Scripture. They're using very shoddy principles of interpreting Scripture and understanding Scripture to appeal to the Old Testament or a New Testament ordinance. For looking only to Old Testament Scriptures, for that which has reference to the New Testament age." I'd like to quote on this point from Patrick Fairbairn, again a man who's contradicted himself. who in his book, The Interpretation of Prophecy, makes this quite plain when he's dealing with prophecy, but apparently forgot it when it came to the baptism of infants. And I quote, "There cannot be a surer canon of interpretation than that everything which affects the constitution and destiny of the New Testament church," and what affects the constitution of the New Testament church more than baptism, whether of infants or adults, "there cannot be a surer canon of interpretation than that everything which affects the constitution and destiny of the New Testament church has its clearest determination in the New Testament scriptures. This canon strikes at the root of many false conclusions, and it's a principle which has its grand embodiment in popery, which would send the world back to an age of comparative darkness and imperfection for the type of its normal and perfect condition." And who of us has not seen in the Roman Catholic tradition many a practice justified on the basis of Old Testament scriptures, the Mass and the priesthood and what have you? And how many atrocities has it worked with the souls of men? There are some who have not agreed with Warfield. There are some who have sought to find in the New Testament texts that support infant baptism, but careful exegesis will soon do away with these. Let me just turn you to a few, and we will not effectively open these passages of Scripture, but just to show you what those who baptize infants are driven to support their position. Acts chapter 2 is one of the favorite passages. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Remembering that Peter preached on Pentecost, and that the Jews, being pricked to the cart, asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is to you and to your children." And normally, in the quotation of the verse, those who are supporting infant baptism stop at this point and do not quote the rest of the text, which says, "And to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Were all in that crowd baptized? No, only those who gladly received the word. Were all that are afar off baptized as we go through the book of Acts? No, only those who gladly received the word. "For as many as the Lord our God shall call," as verse 40 itself, or rather verse 39 itself, uses to qualify the phrase. "The promise is to you, as many as the Lord our God shall call." "To those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And sandwiched in between these groups of people is "to your children." "As many as the Lord our God shall call, and those who gladly receive the word." Well, certainly this is a text that would not support the position of infant baptism. Then many go to Acts chapter 16 and similar passages, where we read of households who were baptized. Looking for illustration, in Acts chapter 16, at verse 30, the Philippian jailer brought out Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto them the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And the argument usually is hung upon two unbearable assumptions. First, that there were infants undoubtedly in the household, which is, as I say, an assumption. And secondly, that if there were infants in the household, the word "all" must refer to all without exception. Well, again, it's all built upon assumption. Putting in the text that there were infants, assuming that the "all" would apply to infants as well as adults, even as the phrase that they opened the word and taught all. Well, were they teaching infants? If they were not teaching infants and there were infants in the household, would we have to say that the apostle would have to refrain from using the word all in saying that he taught the household? Not at all. These are two unbearable assumptions. To press upon this text that there were infants and that the term all would have to apply to the infants as well as to the adults. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'll turn there for a moment, is another favorite text to appeal to the baptism of infants. 1 Corinthians 7 is not at all speaking to the subject of baptism. It's speaking concerning difficulties that the Corinthian church faced regarding marriage, mixed marriage, marriages of those that had one partner in the marriage converted and the other partner left unconverted. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, which is the specific reference that is used. We read, and let's read it verse 13. The woman which has an husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now are your children holy. And again here and in the passage with household salvation, there are overtones of the argument concerning the covenant. But notice, I ask you in this text, that the text is not talking about membership in the Church of Christ nor about baptism. It's talking about the validity of a mixed marriage. When two heathen were in good conscience married to each other and one is converted and the other is left worshipping idols or in his sin, the apostle finds in the Corinthian church a problem in the minds of the people. Isn't it wrong to be married to an unbeliever? How can I have such a close relationship with someone who worships another god, who does not serve the true and the living God? And the apostle reasons from that which is evident to that which does not seem to be evident to them. He said, now look here, your children are holy. They're not bastards, they're proper, legitimate children. And if your children are not illegitimate and something low and to be despised, then certainly your husband or your wife who does not believe is not to be despised. And even if this argument cannot be seen in the text, surely you would not baptize the so-called sanctified wife or the sanctified husband, for the same phrase is used, the one being a noun, the other being a verbal form, the word sanctified and the word holy being from the same root. Well, if you baptize the holy children, what about the holy husband who is yet worshiping the idol? Will you baptize him? Obviously, they will not. But such texts, you see, are what are left to those in the New Testament who would baptize infants. Careful exegesis will bring men to agree with Warfield. If New Testament text must be found to justify the baptism of infants, we must leave it completely unjustified. And we would add that sensible hermeneutics would demand that New Testament text be found for a New Testament ordinance. Well, from the days of the Reformation, this argument that the unity of the covenant establishes infant baptism has always been used with Baptists in arguing. Since the day that Zwingli did an about-face on the subject of baptism, you know that one time Zwingli made the statement, nothing grieves me more than at the present I have to baptize children, for I know it ought not to be done. If, however, I were to terminate the practice, then I fear I would lose my prebend, and such other statements. And yet he did an about-face. And he was the one who began to use the argument from the unity of the covenant. It was used to some degree before that, but not often. From that time, it became the chief argument of those who are of a Reformed persuasion. The argument runs something like this. There is a basic unity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Baptism holds a position in the New Covenant that circumcision held in the Old Covenant. And infants were circumcised in the Old Covenant. Therefore, infants should be baptized in the New. Before I had an opportunity to study a little bit on the subject of the covenants of Scripture, this argument silenced me, and I must say that it made me wonder a great deal. In seminary, when we debated the subject of baptism, the word covenant was used with many magical overtones. I've never seen a word that had more superstition joined to it than the word covenant when you come to the subject of baptism. The Presbyterian friends would ask if we Baptists believed in the unity of the covenants, and we would say, why, yes, we're not dispensationalists any longer. We believe in the basic unity. The same way of salvation in the Old Covenant is in the New. The same moral law in the Old Covenant as there is in the New. And then they would smile as if the argument were won and walk off as if there were no more to be said on the subject. But Baptists were just as superstitious about the word covenant. As soon as I would mention the word covenant or covenant theology to a Baptist, a horrified look would come across my brethren's face. And they would say, you can't believe in the covenants and be a Baptist. You can't believe in covenant theology and not end up sprinkling babies. Well, ignorance on the part of Baptists as well as on the part of Presbyterians who didn't understand covenants any better than I did, but were merely using the word as a, as I said, a superstitious phrase to apparently avoid clearly reasoning it out, as I had avoided clearly reasoning it out, led to a great deal of misunderstanding. May I urge you who are Baptists to study the Bible doctrine concerning the covenants. We who are Baptists lack understanding in this subject. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that it is the marrow of divinity. The understanding of the relationships of the covenants is the marrow of divinity. You've got to be interested in the subject if you're interested in the scriptures. The Bible is divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The word covenant is used 250 times in the Old Testament, 30 times in the New Testament. One of the keystone books of the Bible is in the literary form of a covenant, the book of Deuteronomy. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are covenant ceremonies. Every time you administer the Lord's Supper, don't you say, this is the new covenant in my blood? What is a covenant? I wish we could proceed to just talk about the unity and the diversity of the covenants, but I'm going to digress for a moment to speak a little about the nature of covenants, because I find so many have no idea what a covenant is. What is a covenant? We ask our children that question, and our children answer a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Now that is inadequate, but it is accurate. Nothing frustrates a human being more than to have to deal with someone who is unpredictable. Those who live in countries where there is tyranny have a terrible fear that there will be arbitrary laws made the next day which they knew nothing of. Dictators terrify peasants, and such terrifying actions led to the Magna Carta in 1215, when our forebears wrote, no free man shall be arrested and imprisoned or outlawed or banished or in any way molested unless by the law of the land. The point was that our forefathers wanted to know what to expect from their government. They wanted to know what was expected of them. Now, God has never been secretive. By his grace, he has not been secretive with man in any age. He has clearly declared what he expects of men. And he has clearly declared what men may expect of him. This basically is what covenant means. To so set before men what they may expect of God and what God may expect of them, that there is no doubt in the minds of men. But the agreement between God and his creature man is not like the covenants that we make in business, not with two parties who sit down to negotiate terms. God has sovereignly dictated the terms of life in his covenant. The covenant of the scriptures is more like the covenant that was imposed on Japan by the United States after World War II than it is like the so-called covenant that is trying to be worked out at Paris in 1969. The difference being that one side dictates the terms, the other side receives the terms. So it is with God. He tells men what is expected of them. Men do not come to God and bicker and bargain and barter for terms. God says, this is the way and you shall walk in it. He tells men what they may expect from him. This do and thou shalt live. Break my commandments and thou shalt die. The elements then of a covenant are basically that God in his covenant reveals his character to men. to encourage them to freely choose Him as a Lord and to follow after Him. In Genesis 17, when He began to speak to Abraham, He began by saying, "I am the Almighty God." He began by revealing His character. Covenants in the Old Testament and the whole of the Scriptures continue with the historic record of God's covenant dealings, again to encourage His people to serve Him and to love Him and to praise Him. In Exodus 20, when that great covenant, which we call the Ten Commandments, was written down, it was written in these words, "I am the Lord your God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Remember this historic event. And because of this historic event, do thus and so, as the Ten Commandments continue. Following a historic record, we come to the law of God, especially the moral law of God, what God expects of you, and then the sanctions, His promises, and His threats, what you may expect from Him. And this is the great bulk of God's covenant, His moral law, and His sanctions, His promises, and His threats. Having said this, then, that there is this basic structure to covenant in God's dealings with men, let us notice, since we have divided our Bible into an old covenant and a new covenant, that there is a basic unity of all of God's covenants with man since the fall of Adam. Every covenant that God has given since Adam fell into sin has a basic unity. It contains the same moral law, and it contains the same gospel or the same way of salvation. In essence, then, all of the covenants are pretty much identical. They're different expressions of ways in which God administers them to men, but there is a basic unity to the covenants. The old covenant has the same moral law as the new covenant. The old covenant has the same gospel or way of salvation as the new covenant. Let's just turn to Genesis 3:15 to illustrate this point. For the first time God declared the gospel to Adam, it was the very same gospel that we have. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Adam, you remember, had just sinned against the Lord and had been hiding in the garden, and God found him out, confronted him with his sin, and then He gives the gracious promise in verse 15. Although He's speaking to the serpent, the words come to Adam's ear with great interest. God said, "I will put enmity between thee," that is the serpent, "and the woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Immediately we have salvation by grace. Man has utterly failed in his probation in following after God. And now the Lord comes to man and says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent." Something that God is going to do. Salvation by grace, already we have it at the very outset. And notice that to Adam was given the same object of hope, the same object of faith that we have. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." There's one going to be born of the woman who is going to crush Satan. What do we know about him from verse 15? He will utterly bruise the head of Satan. He will utterly crush the serpent and defeat the one who brought us into the bondage of sin. And we know this also, that Satan will bruise his heel. He will suffer in the great work that he will do in destroying the wicked one. God will do a great work of saving man, grace. To man is given an object of faith or hope, a seed of the woman, who will suffer but utterly overthrow the wicked one and all of his effects upon creation. The only difference, then, between the grace that we find in the Old Testament and the grace in the New Testament is one of biblical theology. That is, that there is an increasing clarity as to how God is going to graciously save men. And the same is true of the moral law. The only change from the beginning of the Scriptures through is a more clear exposition of that law. The law of God, the moral law, is more fully expounded until Christ comes and sits on the Sermon on the Mountain, preaches his sermon in which he fully tells us what is expected in the law and displays perfect righteousness in his person and keeps it perfectly to the last dot and tittle. The gospel promise is exactly the same, but it becomes increasingly clear until we see no longer in shadows, but we see the reality of Jesus Christ himself. There is then no great breach between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the moral law and in the gospel, they have the same message to man today as they did thousands of years past. Well, there now, say our friends, why can't you Baptists stop being so stubborn and admit that infants should be baptized? Circumcision was the initiatory sign of the old covenant, right? Baptists must answer, right. It symbolized the cutting off of sin and the identification of a man with the people of God. And baptism is the initiatory rite of the new covenant, right? Baptists must answer, right. That's true. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin and the identification of a man as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well then, since you admit that the covenants have such basic unity, why can't you agree that baptism should be administered just as circumcision was to infants as well as adults? Well, the conclusion is reached too hastily. For we've made the conclusion, or you have, if you happen to baptize infants, with only half of the Bible information in your mind, and with only part of the biblical data before you. Infant baptizers plunk the cord of unity concerning the covenant, but seldom do you ever hear them speak of the diversity between the covenants as it is plainly set forth in the scriptures as well. Seldom do we hear the note of diversity from them. And yet, as dispensationalists have spawned many errors and injured many by failing to note the unity of the covenant, just so many Romanists and many reformers have fallen into serious error by a failure to acknowledge the diversity between the covenants. The priesthood, once again, would be an illustration of how Rome has fallen into the error. But the reformers, in their view of the church and state as an identity in the time of the Reformation, brought great evil, I believe, upon the church in their day and in days which are past. Oh, there is in the minds of those who baptize infants an unconscious recognition of some difference between the old covenant way of circumcision and the new covenant way of baptism. For in the old covenant, not only the infant sons of a believer were circumcised, but if a man were a convert to Judaism in the old covenant, his adult sons would be circumcised as well. And most of those who baptize the infants of believers in the New Testament will not baptize the adult sons of those who have been converted. What will you do with a man who has a son who is 15 or 16 and the son has not believed with him? Will you baptize him because of the father's faith, as they circumcised him in the Old Testament on the basis of the father's faith and turning to the true God? Well, there is no clear spelling out of what this difference is by those who baptize infants in our generation. And yet there is an unconscious recognition that there must be some differentiation. However, when we come to the scriptural differentiation between the old covenant and the new covenant, we'll find that infants must be excluded, as well as the adult sons of those who have been converts. There is a diversity, then, of administration of the covenant principles of the moral law and the gospel. There is a diversity of administration. I just quote the Westminster Confession on this matter. This covenant was differently administered, though it is the same in essence as the gospel and moral law. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Well, let's agree then on what the difference is. And turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, which shows to us the pivotal Old Testament passage concerning the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. This passage in Jeremiah chapter 31 was quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 to show that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant than the Old Covenant. It's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10. It's a pivotal passage on the subject of the difference between the Old and the New. And look with me at verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with our house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant. Do you notice here the emphatic contrast that is made in verses 31 and 32? The day is come that I will make a new covenant, not according to the old covenant, but this shall be the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Jews were here under the Old Covenant. And while under the Old Covenant, they were warned that there were revolutionary changes to be made in God's administration of grace. They were warned that the superiority of the New Covenant to come was so fundamental that they should look for the demolition of the Old Covenant, that is, the structure of administration in the Old Covenant. The superiority of the New Covenant should make them look for the doing away of the Old. The covenant in force is inadequate except to foreshadow and prepare for the New Covenant. Now, by paying attention to the principles here, we will find the differences between Old Testament administrations and New Testament administrations, and specifically as they apply to circumcision and baptism, as well as of many other things. For the principles laid out here touch every area of covenant administration. First, in verse 33, will you notice that Old Testament religion was characterized by outward formalism. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. And God is saying this as if this is something new and distinct and different. Old Testament religion was characterized by outward formalism. Now, this is not absolute in distinction, but it is a marked contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. By way of contrast, the Old Covenant was outward and formal. Well, was there not some heart commitment to God in the Old Testament? Of course there was. Who is there here that has faith like Abraham's faith in God? Who is there in our midst who prays as David prayed in the Psalm? Certainly we read of Moses who knew God face to face in prayer. We read of Enoch who walked with God. But these are refreshing streams in the midst of a prevailing atmosphere of the outward and formal throughout the Old Testament. There's a massive outward rule as you read the Old Testament. Did you ever, when you were unconverted, pick up the Bible and say, I'm going to read it through, and you get about to the middle of Leviticus, and you think, my goodness, what does this have to say to us? Outward, formal, the massive detail. Not that it doesn't have a glorious spiritual message. It does when interpreted in the light of the New. But it was outward and formal. And little attention, by way of contrast now with the New, little attention was given to the inward life. A man was circumcised and counted a Jew if he had the right national identity and parentage, if he conformed to the outward practices of the nation and of the temple. He was called clean if he went through certain outward ceremonial ordinances. The New Testament, by way of contrast, is characterized by the inward and the spiritual. I will put my law in their hearts, in their inward parts, and write it on their hearts, God says in verse 33. Is there no outward formalism in the New Testament? Why? Yes, there are. There are the outward sacraments or ordinances or ceremonies that God has appointed. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are outward formal acts of worship. There's a church government structure given. But the chief feature of the New Testament religion is inward and spiritual. Everywhere you read in the New Testament, preaching is pressing men to examine themselves, whether they've received the root of the matter in their heart. As Paul said in Romans 6:17, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of sound doctrine which we have delivered to you. The heart, the inward man, is being pressed at every point on the New Testament page. So by way of distinction, the old was outward and formal, the new is preeminently inward and spiritual. And this was ushered in, of course, by the effusion of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The second distinction is made in verse 34. They shall no more every man, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Verse 33 was talking about life, inward life in the soul. Verse 34 is talking about light, about understanding, about doctrine, about knowledge. The teachings of the Old Testament differ from the teachings of the New. They differ in their subject matter. In the Old Testament, there were shadows. In the New Testament, the mysteries of God hidden from the ages are revealed to us, Paul says. We see the reality, the very enfleshment of the Son of God. The manner of teaching differs. In the Old Testament, there was the repetition of ceremonies. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit for our instructor. There is a difference in the extent of instruction. In the Old Testament, only the Jews were taught the Word of God. In the New, all nations had the gospel declared to them. A great difference, then, in the teaching, according to verse 34. These distinctions, then, will mark the two covenants. The Old will have, by way of contrast, outward formality. The New will have inward life. The Old will have formality even in teaching. The New will have clear light, life and light, by way of preeminence. And as a matter of fact, we do expect in the New Testament that every member of the covenant of God's grace should be marked by inward life and by spiritual light. The New Testament makes us expect this at every point. And let me ask you, where do you see the greatest difference between the covenants? Is it not in the ceremonies of worship? If you would walk in the days of Moses and then come and walk in our own days, you would see the greatest contrast in the ceremonies of worship. You would see this outward formalism in worship compared with the spirituality in the New. You would see the darkness of the formal ceremonial instruction in the Old, but the clear light of clearly revealed precepts and the mysteries of God made plain in Christ in the New. These are the very points where you would see it most plainly in worship of the people of God. New Testament worship and Old Testament worship present us with a tremendous contrast. And I'd like to take one ceremony that had a direct relationship in the two covenants. And that is the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant and the Passover in the Old Covenant. Both of these ceremonies, you see, set forth vividly before the eyes of God's people His great acts of redemption. The Passover, setting before the Jews very vividly God's delivering them out of Egypt. The Lord's Supper, very vividly presenting to our minds to act in faith upon Christ, remembering God's redemptive act in crucifying His Son. They have a great parallel in the Old and in the New. The scriptural truth of redemption is figured in both. But in the Passover, the scriptural truth of the redemption of God is hidden beneath an outward and formal atmosphere. Even those who have no acquaintance with spiritual redemption are supposed to observe it. From the time a child is too young to understand what happened back in Egypt, he is to partake of the Passover so that when he grows older, he'll say to his mother and dad, Now why are we doing this? And mother and dad will say, well, because way back here, God redeemed us out of Egypt. And he should have observed it because he was part of a nation that arose out of that redemption. You see, a nation as well as a church. Whereas in the New Testament, this is exactly forbidden, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll find that those who have no understanding are not to be given the Lord's Supper so that they'll gain understanding, but that understanding is a prerequisite for coming to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Look at verse 27. Paul was in the midst of speaking on the Lord's Supper itself. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord.
Let a man examine himself, inward, spiritual. Examine yourself. See if the root of the matter is in your soul. There must be spiritual life to come to this table. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning light as well as life. Not discerning, not understanding what this is all about. Don't let your children come if they don't understand. Forbid men from coming if they have not inward light and life, lest they eat and drink damnation to their souls. Well, you see the contrast here very plainly. The Old Testament ceremony encouraged the children to come and to learn by it. The New Testament says, no, as a prerequisite for coming, there must be life, and there must be light. The old, formal, and outward has now been dropped. The inward and the spiritual is emphasized, even in the most formal ritual of the New Testament. Do you see it? You can't find anything more formal in ritual in the New Testament than the Lord's Supper. But even in the most formal ritual, self-examination is pressed that a man find inward life. And he is asked to examine whether he have proper light as well for coming. You must understand to come to the table. You must evidence faith to come to the table. Now the same is true of the waters of baptism. This ceremony does not revert to the outward and formal pattern of the old covenant. It must fit in with this distinction made in Jeremiah and followed through in the scriptures. Repentance and faith is always demanded for the man who will be baptized. And though this is a simple argument for a Baptist to say, well, I find every place in the New Testament that somebody was baptized, they believed they repented first. Or at least they gave a credible profession of doing so. It's a very simple argument, but it's very profound. All of the scriptural evidence falls in that category. You'd better have a better reason than many for baptizing infants. Old Testament circumcision all but ignored the question of faith in its subject. You find in the book of Joshua that when the Jews finally crossed the Jordan, in one day, every male in the camp was circumcised. And there's no evidence that they tried to check to see if the adult males who were circumcised had faith first. They were part of a nation that belonged to God. Circumcision was absolutely essential. Abraham himself circumcised Ishmael, though he was before told by God that Ishmael should not be a partaker of the promises, as would his other son, Isaac. Well, this distinction then, between the two covenants, one is outward and formal, the other is inward and spiritual, having to do with life and with light. One other distinction, and it's not unrelated, I've already alluded to it in our discussion. There is a distinction in the covenants, in that the old covenant had spiritual and physical promises mixed together. Abraham was promised a land and a physical seed. He was promised that from his offspring, out of his loins, the Messiah would come into the world and bless all nations. Now this physical race from the loins of Abraham had definite promises whether they had faith or not. It would be through this physical seed that the Messiah would come, a great privilege for any family. And they would dwell in this nation that had great privileges from God till the Messiah came. Outward physical promises. Abraham was also given spiritual promises. He would be the father of all the faithful. Men of every nation would trust, every nation would trust in Christ, and he would be the father of them all. Spiritual promises. And so as you follow the Old Testament, you have those who are like Esau, who are partakers of the outward benefits, but not the inward. And you have Jacob, who was partaker of both. It's interesting, when you come to Romans chapter 9, I believe this is why Paul is laboring the matter of Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. For all four of them had the circumcision. And this was the thing the Jews could not get past. Notice the questions. Paul had been just saying that he wished that God would save all of his brethren. He had heaviness and continual sorrow in heart, wishing that God would save his kinsmen according to the flesh, because to them belong the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But the Jews could not get past this matter of the fleshly promises and the spiritual promises. Do you mean to tell me, Paul, that not all Jews have the spiritual promises of God? That's exactly what he means to tell them. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel in the spiritual sense, which are of Israel in the physical sense. And he's delineating here. He's reminding them there was an Ishmael as well as an Isaac, both circumcised, both partaking of the fleshly promise, but not partaking of the spiritual. There was an Esau as well as a Jacob. Both of them had the circumcision and the fleshly promises, but not the spiritual. The distinction clearly being made. By birth, they were all part of the same nation, of the outward privileges and promises. But with the coming of Christ, these outward and physical aspects are done away. Now it is only by faith in Christ. Only those who trust in the true seed to whom the promise was given, to them are the spiritual promises belong. Turn to Galatians 3 for a moment with me. I find that constantly, again, those who baptize infants appeal back to Genesis chapter 17, when God promised Abraham that there would be blessing to his seed as well as to himself. Notice in verse 16. Now to Abraham, this is Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. He's talking about one seed here. And to thy seed. And what is that seed? Which is Christ. The promises to Christ, and we can have the promises only in him. And our children cannot receive the promises by virtue of coming from our loins, but only as they too are joined to him, the seed, to whom the promises are made. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 make it plain that those who have not faith as Abraham had have no interest in the spiritual promises of the covenant, and no right to the signs, which are not of an outward nation, but of a spiritual nation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Promises of the covenant do not belong to the children of Jews nor to the children of Gentile believers. The New Testament church is in no way identified with an outward nation, do you see? And this error in the time of the Reformation hindered the church a great deal. I commend to you the reading of a book by Verdun called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. Leonard Verdun, he's a Christian Reformed pastor. It's an amazing treatise concerning the Reformers and their treatment of the Anabaptists. It especially is interesting in seeing the way that the Reformers' view of the relationship of church and state got mixed into their thinking concerning baptism of children. Well, the point I'm trying to make, secondly, is this. All that was spiritual in the Old Covenant was identified with an outward nation. All that is outward in the New Covenant is identified with a spiritual nation. You see the difference? All that was spiritual in the Old Covenant was identified with one outward nation. All that is outward in the New Covenant is to be identified with a spiritual nation. Just like this outward ceremony of the Lord's Supper is to be identified with those who have light and life within them. I'd like to quote from an excellent treatise on the subject of baptism, that of Paul K. Jewett. I'm reading from page 78. Thus, with the advent of the Messiah, who is the promised seed par excellence, and the Pentecostal effusion of the Spirit of promise, the covenanted salvation is no more something afar off on hope's horizon, but an accomplished fact in history. Then, and for our discussion, this then is of capital significance. The temporal, earthly, typical elements of the old dispensation are dropped from the great house of salvation, like scaffolding from the finished edifice. It is our contention that the pedobaptists, in wielding their great sword of circumcision, have failed to keep this significant historic development in clear focus. proceeding from the basically correct postulate that baptism stands in the place of circumcision, they have urged this to a distortion. They have so far pressed the unity of the covenant as to suppress the diversity of its administration. And they have atrophied the movement of history. They have, to be specific, Christianized the Old Covenant and Judaized the New. We find with our Pedo-Baptist brethren a severe practical problem that arises from the baptism of infants. And I'd just like to make note of it in closing, though it does not necessarily bear directly on the question of covenant as such. And that is the way that the church comes to view the children of believers, and eventually how it comes to view these children as they grow up and identify themselves with the local church. Administering the sign of discipleship in Jesus Christ to those who are not yet his disciples saps inward experience and grace from the church. And even those dear brethren who do not mean to do so, and who try to guard their children from the misconception that they are Christians because they are baptized, have presented their children with a very serious problem. For they have given them the sign of salvation in Jesus Christ and told them that that's what it represents. And even if they themselves do not suggest to the children that they are members of the household of faith because they have been sprinkled, nevertheless, realizing that they have received the ordinance and reading what the Scripture has to say as to the meaning of the ordinance, the children make the conclusions for themselves. Or reading the Confession of Faith, for that matter. Listen to the Presbyterian's own definition of baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only, they say it themselves, not only for the admission of the part he baptized into the visible church, and usually they drop the rest of the definition and only talk about that when they're talking about children. But baptism does not only admit a person to the visible church, but it is also unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Jesus Christ, of his regeneration, of his remission of sins, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Now you see, baptism is not talking about regeneration and new life in the abstract. Baptism is saying that the subject of baptism identifies himself in faith to Jesus Christ and is the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can our brethren then tell their children that they have the sign of being engrafted into Christ though they have not been? They have the sign of being regenerate. They have the sign of their sins remitted. They have the sign of being the servant of God. How can we give the sign to those who have not the inward life and light? At best, it produces theories of infant salvation, which even the venerable John Murray himself found himself driven to. He had to talk about the seed of faith in the infants of believers, which he finds nowhere in Scripture. Or at worst, it approaches the evils of the halfway covenant in New England, in Cotton Mather's day, you remember, when it was decided that experience of salvation is in no way to be demanded for church membership. If we receive the children of believers, why not the grandchildren, was the argument. And soon there was no demanding of any evidence of being savingly joined to Christ before a man joined the church. Not saved in the eyes of the church, but not really quite lost. And it's the same in the eyes of many who have been sprinkled. Well, nothing makes for more confusion as to how to deal and to speak to children than to say, you have the sign of regeneration, but you're not regenerate. And how the child is to make that subtle shift is very difficult, but beyond all of that, it certainly is not biblical. And we find no grounds in the argument from circumcision or from the covenants in Scripture. In closing, I'd like to say, for I know that we do have brethren here who sprinkle infants, that we do not at all mean to make this a point of controversy that would exclude you from fellowship. We're glad to have you at our conferences. We don't think it's the most important subject in Scripture. It's the first time, as Mr. Riesinger mentioned, that we've dealt with it in our 4 years of holding conferences. But being Baptists and being ourselves excluded from other fellowships, for practical and necessary reasons, we have to have some place to expose our own views and to stir one another up to study on this subject. We are firm in our conviction concerning baptism and what the Scripture teaches, but we certainly do not mean to be unkind. Thank you.